Well, I invite you to open up to Genesis chapter 46. We're going to read here in a moment both chapter 46 and 47. And one of the things that I want to draw our attention... one of the things I want to draw our attention to this morning, something that we see throughout the pages of Genesis, is God's glory on display in the Scriptures. God's glory, a way of speaking about God's glory, is that His glory is the is His godness, His godness, sort of like and the display of His glory is, Edwards talked about the creation as a theater for the display of His glory. And when we glorify God, what we're doing is that we're declaring, we're displaying and delighting in His holiness, His godness. And so we see this in the pages of Scripture. We see it in salvation, the wisdom and grace of God displayed in sending Christ and in all the plan leading up to Christ and His whole plan and His promises. It all displays His glory. And so one of the things, as I mentioned, I want to draw our attention to is how we see His glory in the keeping of His promises that are unfolding before us here in Genesis 46 to 47, and in anticipation of the coming of the Savior, whom we now look back on having come the first time and anticipate coming again. And we see God's glory displayed in the Scriptures. I wonder if you've ever heard a song or read a story that hooks you along in surprising ways, in interest, and enjoyment, and appreciation. And there's moves in the plot of the story or the song that you weren't anticipating, even though you had a foretaste of them maybe in the overture or in the beginning of the story. But then as it's unfolded, it keeps your interest, and you get to the point, and you, when you're done with it, you think, oh wow, that was a more excellent song or an excellent story than is normal. It was more interesting and intriguing, and you think, what a standout story or song. Well, in the pages of Scripture, we read about God keeping His promises, giving promises, and then keeping them in ways that are both anticipated and foretold, but also there's some surprises and unexpected things that come along. We wouldn't have anticipated or been able to sort of foretell all the ways that all the twists and turns of the storyline of Scripture from back when we're beginning to read in Genesis 3, even when we get the promise of the Messiah. So we have some things that we're anticipating that have been told to us, but then as we see it unfold, we see God's manifold wisdom and glory displayed in ways that surprise us, that also are fitting, that meet the expectations that we had set forth, but also are unexpected in some ways. And Scripture is like one of those symphonies or songs or stories, but to the highest degree. And you get, as you read Scripture, you think, as you're seeing it unfolding and you're seeing what God is doing, you're thinking, amazing. Glory, what wisdom, what power, what might, what salvation we see in Scripture, and how God goes about keeping His promises in Scripture is intriguing, it's masterful, it's amazing, and it abounds to His glory. Would you have guessed that Abraham, who was promised descendants like the sand of the seashore and the stars, would you have guessed that he would then later be commanded to sacrifice his only son, his only beloved son, Isaac? You know, when you're reading that promise at first, and you're thinking, okay, God's going to give him a multitude of descendants. Are you thinking, I mean, you know the story now, but if you didn't, would you be thinking like, oh, he's probably going to have Abraham go up on a mountain and be called to sacrifice his son, Isaac? Or would you have guessed that Jacob, who was promised, as well as Abraham and Isaac, a multitude of descendants to inhabit the land of Canaan, the promised land, would you have anticipated that he would be brought in the way that he was through a time of famine, and his son Joseph having been sold into slavery and then imprisoned, that he would be brought in the way that he was down to Egypt there to multiply in Egypt? Yet, in these things, we see God working his promises and preparing and pointing the way for Christ to come. 2 Corinthians 1:20 says this, "For all the promises of God find their yes in him," that is in Christ. "That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory." And in our passage this morning, Genesis 46 to 47, we're about to read about the move and settlement of Israel down in Egypt within this plan of God that abounds to his glory. And this is in anticipation then of the Exodus, when they're going to be brought up. So they go down, a relatively small group of people. They're going to be brought up in the Exodus after having multiplied in Egypt. They're going to be brought up in the Exodus in as a vast number, as a multitude. And God was doing this for his glory. In fact, you know, one of the passages in the Exodus passages that catches your attention about what God's doing is in Exodus 9. So now we're jumping ahead, you know, after Israel's gone down into Egypt and now they're being brought out back to the land of promise, now as a multitude. In Exodus 9:16, it says this, "For this purpose I have raised you up," speaking about Pharaoh, "to show you my power so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth," that God's name may be proclaimed in all the earth. And so God was doing this for the fame of his name. And this, even the raising up of Pharaoh, the sending of Israel down into Egypt, this is all for the glory of God's name, for the fame of his name. And this is a big picture theme that we see throughout the pages of Scripture. And so I want to go ahead and read 46 to 47. It's a long section, but read this whole section and then come back and think about some of the ways in which God's glory is displayed in this passage. So I invite you, if you're able, would you please rise for the reading of God's Word, Genesis here in 46 and 47, whole chapters. "So Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, 'Jacob, Jacob.' And he said, 'Here I am.' Then he said, 'I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes.' Then Jacob set out from Beersheba. The sons of Israel carried Jacob their father, their little ones, and their wives in the wagons that Pharaoh had sent to carry him. They also took their livestock and their goods, which they had gained in the land of Canaan, and came into Egypt. Jacob and all his offspring with him, his sons and his sons' sons with him, his daughters and his sons' daughters, all his offspring he brought with him into Egypt. Now these are the names of the descendants of Israel who came into Egypt: Jacob and his sons, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, and the sons of Reuben, Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi; the sons of Simeon, Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jechin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman; the sons of Levi, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari; the sons of Judah, Onan, Shelah, Perez, and Zerah, but and Onan died in the land of Canaan; and the sons of Perez were Hezron and Hamul; and the sons of Issachar, Tola, Puva, Yab, and Shimron; the sons of Zebulun, Sered, Elon, and Javliel. These are the sons of Leah, whom she bore to Jacob in Paddan Aram, together with his daughter Dinah. Altogether his sons and his daughters numbered 33. The sons of Gad, Ziphion, Haggi, Shuni, Ezron, Eri, Erodi, and Areli; the sons of Asher, Imnah, Ishva, Ishvi, Beriah, and Sarah their sister; and the sons of Beriah, Heber, and Malkiel. And these are the sons of Zilpah, whom Laban gave to Leah his daughter, and these she bore to Jacob 16 persons. The sons of Rachel, Jacob's wife, Joseph and Benjamin. And to Joseph in the land of Egypt were born Manasseh and Ephraim, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, the priest of On, bore to him. And the sons of Benjamin, Bela, Becher, Ashbel, Gera, Naaman, Ehi, Rosh, Muppim, Huppim, and Ard. These are the sons of Rachel who were born to Jacob, 14 persons in all. The sons of Dan, Hushim, the sons of Naphtali, Jezreel, Guni, Jezer, and Shillem. These are the sons of Bilhah, whom Laban gave to Rachel his daughter, and these she bore to Jacob, 7 persons in all. All the persons belonging to Jacob who came into Egypt, who were his own descendants, not including Jacob's sons' wives, were 66 persons in all. And the sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt were 2. All the persons of the house of Jacob who came into Egypt were 70. He had sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph to show the way before him in Goshen, and they came into the land of Goshen. Then Joseph prepared his chariot and went up to meet Israel, his father, in Goshen. He presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. Israel said to Joseph, "Now let me die, since I have seen your face and know that you are still alive." Joseph said to his brothers and to Pharaoh's household, "I will go up and tell Pharaoh and will say to him, 'My brothers and my father's household who were in the land of Canaan have come to me, and the men are shepherds, for they have been keepers of livestock, and they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have. When Pharaoh calls you and says, "What is your occupation?" you shall say, "Your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth, even until now, both we and our fathers, in order that you may dwell in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians." So Joseph went in and told Pharaoh, "My father and my brothers, with their flocks and herds and all that they possess, have come from the land of Canaan. They are now in the land of Goshen." And from among his brothers he took 5 men and presented them to Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to his brothers, "What is your occupation?" And they said to Pharaoh, "Your servants are shepherds, as our fathers were." They said to Pharaoh, "We have come to sojourn in the land, for there is no pasture for your servants' flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. And now please let your servants dwell in the land of Goshen." Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is before you. Settle your father and your brothers in the best of the land. Let them settle in the land of Goshen, and if you know any able men among them, put them in charge of my livestock." Then Joseph brought in Jacob, his father, and stood him before Pharaoh, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Jacob, "How many are the days of the years of your life?" And Jacob said to Pharaoh, "The days of the years of my sojourning are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their sojourning." And Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from the presence of Pharaoh. Then Joseph settled his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramses, as Pharaoh had commanded. And Joseph provided his father, his brothers, and all his father's household with food according to the number of their dependents. Now there was no food in all the land, for the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished by reason of the famine. And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan in exchange for the grain that they bought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. And when the money was all spent in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, "Give us food. Why should we die before your eyes? For our money is gone." And Joseph answered, "Give your livestock, and I will give you food in exchange for your livestock if your money is gone." So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them food in exchange for the horses, the flocks, the herds, and the donkeys. He supplied them with food in exchange for all their livestock that year. And when that year was ended, they came to him the following year and said to him, "We will not hide from my lord that our money is all spent. The herds of livestock are my lord's. There is nothing left in the sight of my lord but our bodies and our land. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for food, and we with our land will be servants to Pharaoh. And give us seed that we may live and not die, and that the land may not be desolate." So Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, for all the Egyptians sold their fields because the famine was severe on them. The land became Pharaoh's. As for the people, he made servants of them from one end of Egypt to the other. Only the land of the priests he did not buy, for the priests had a fixed allowance from Pharaoh and lived on the allowance that Pharaoh gave them. Therefore, they did not sell their land. Then Joseph said to the people, "Behold, I have this day bought you and your land for Pharaoh. Now here is seed for you, and you shall sow the land. And at the harvest you shall give a fifth to Pharaoh, and four-fifths shall be your own as seed for the field, and as food for yourselves and your households, and as food for your little ones. And they said, "You have saved our lives. May it please my Lord, we will be servants to Pharaoh." So Joseph made it a statute concerning the land of Egypt, and it stands to this day, that Pharaoh should have the fifth. The land of the priests alone did not become Pharaoh's. Thus Israel settled in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen, and they gained possession in it, and were fruitful and multiplied greatly. And Joseph lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the days of Jacob, the years of his life, were 147 years. And when the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "If now I have found favor in your sight, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal kindly and truly with me. Do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place." He answered, "I will do as you have said." And he said, "Swear to me." And he swore to him. Then Israel bowed himself upon the head of his bed. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So as I mentioned, in this section we see Israel brought down into the land of Egypt, where the Lord multiplies them. There in 47:27 we read, "And they gained possessions in it and were fruitful and multiplied greatly." Not only did Israel multiply in the land, and they were blessed by God for this, also those who blessed Israel were blessed. And so Pharaoh became very wealthy. The land of Egypt was saved from dying during the famine. And so they were blessed by the Lord. As they blessed Abraham and his descendants, Joseph, putting him in that position, Jacob and his family. And so we see here, one of the things that we see in this passage is God keeping his promises. He had promised to Abraham to make him a nation, a great nation. He also promised to Abraham to bless others through him, and that he would be blessed. And we see those things happening in this passage as Israel is brought down into Egypt and blessed during the famine. They're multiplied, and those that bless them, Pharaoh and the Egyptians, are blessed because of their blessing of Israel. We're going to see a reversal of that later when they're enslaved and Egypt ends up getting cursed because they're now cursing the descendants of Abraham, and God brings them up for his glory. But right now there's a blessing that Pharaoh is giving. In fact, we just read in this passage that Jacob blesses Pharaoh. It's mentioned twice that Jacob blesses Pharaoh. Again, we see that God is keeping his promises. Like he told Abraham, he would multiply him, bless those who bless him. We see this moving, of course, toward the ultimate blessing in the offspring, capital O, the descendant of Abraham, the Messiah, according to the flesh. So when the Son of God comes, he came in the line of Abraham. The eternal Son of God became flesh in the line of Abraham. And we see in him the blessing of all the nations for salvation. That is all of us who trust in him, who are his through faith, or would be his through faith as we look toward the future. And so we see this blessing taking place, fulfillment of God's promises in history, in the pages of Scripture here in chapter 46 and 47. In chapter 46, verses 1 to 4, we see Jacob, before he goes down to Egypt, there in the land of Beersheba, which is at the southernmost border of Israel before you go into the land of Egypt. It was a city that's got its name from, it means either well of oath or well of seven. And this goes back to the time of Abraham, who first settled Beersheba. And here we see Jacob worshiping the Lord in Beersheba before he goes down into Egypt. And he's reminded of the Abrahamic covenant before he goes down into Egypt, which is a very important reminder and encouragement to him, because he's about to do something that might seem counterintuitive. In fact, it probably is kind of like Abraham being told to sacrifice his one and only son, Isaac. seems counterintuitive to the promises of God to give him many descendants. Well, here Jacob is told, the Lord tells Jacob, I'm going to take you down to Egypt. And he commands him, go down to Egypt. Where Isaac before was told not to go down to Egypt, here Jacob is told, go down to Egypt. And he might be thinking, well, Lord, you've said that you're going to multiply us and give us this land of Canaan. Why are you taking us down to Egypt? Now, he probably had in the back of his mind that the Lord had told Abraham this would happen, but he probably didn't understand how this was going to fit in with the multiplication of his descendants. And so for that, it may have seemed somewhat counterintuitive. Of course, this is one of the glories as we read through this, is that this is all part of God's plan, and it's fitting with his promises before. And there in Beersheba, Jacob worships the Lord as his father Isaac and his father Abraham had before. Beersheba was a place that had an altar. Isaac had built one. Abraham had planted a tamarisk tree and called on the Lord. In fact, Abraham worshiped the Lord in Beersheba right before Genesis 22, when the Lord called him to take Isaac and go sacrifice him on the Mount of Moriah. It was at Beersheba that Abraham called on the Lord right before that event. And then Isaac called on the Lord in Beersheba right when he was in the midst of a conflict with a Canaanite ruler. And the Lord there reminded Isaac of the Abrahamic promise. Genesis 26, 23 through 25 is that worship of the Lord that Isaac does at Beersheba, and then 21:33 is with Abraham. And so this was a family place. This was a covenant place where of worship of the Lord. And like his father and grandfather before him, so Isaac Jacob before he heads down to Egypt worships the Lord at Beersheba, and the Lord gives him encouragement. The Lord, it says in chapter 46 verse 2, the Lord spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob, and he said, here I am. Then he said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes. By the way, just a little note on that. When he says, I'll bring you up again, I think that there's more going on there than just that Israel as a nation is going to be brought up again. But I think here we also see that there is an anticipation, an implication here that Jacob's going to be raised from the dead and himself set foot one day in the land of Canaan. Like Abraham was told in Genesis 15, before he had the Lord tell him that his descendants would go down into Egypt and that he would die, but he would inherit the land. Again, those two places, I think we see here there is a prediction of the resurrection with both Abraham and Isaac. So we see that going on here as well. And the Lord meets with Jacob here at Beersheba and encourages him to go down to Egypt, reminding him that he's going to make him a multitude, reminding him of the Abrahamic covenant. And then in 46, 5 through 27, we get this list of descendants of Jacob. And you might wonder, well, why this list of descendants of Jacob? Well, I've already alluded to it that I think what we have here is when Israel is brought up out of Egypt, there's also a listing of the tribes and the numbers of people that are brought up out of Egypt. Here we have bookends. This is the size of Israel when they went down into Egypt being indicated here. And then it's going to be so much bigger when they come up, showing that, yes, in fact, God was going to and did multiply them in Egypt, just as he promised, just as he said. And this is all part of his plan. And so we get this naming and count of these descendants of Israel who go down into Egypt. And this naming and counting anticipates God's promise of keeping his promise that he is keeping in Israel's multiplication. And so the naming here, and I want to note this as well, their names being recorded here are not ultimately for their glory, the glory of their names, but for the glory of God's name. Ultimately, their being named is for the glory of God's name, the one who promised to multiply them and shows by contrast and comparison their names and numbers going down to then later in the Exodus, their names and numbers coming up out of Egypt. And so we see that it is for the Lord's glory, ultimately, their names being recorded in Scripture. I heard recently somebody talking about our legacies, and he asked the question, how many of you can name all the names of your great-grandparents? And unless they're all something like Thurston Howell III, you probably can't. Like, I was trying to think of my 8 great-grandparents. I didn't even really think of one. I think I could have maybe come up with one or two if I thought harder about it. But to think about that, I can't even remember the name of my... I can remember all my grandparents' names, I think. You know, call them grandma and grandpa. But I can't even remember the names of my great-grandparents. You see, our names likely won't be remembered long on this earth, even by our own great-grandkids. That's not very far. You know, so if we're thinking in terms of a legacy about our name, not only is that the wrong way to go about it, it doesn't amount to much. But that's okay that our names aren't going to be remembered by our great-grandparents, great-grandkids, and so on. Our legacy shouldn't be about the fame of our name, but rather a truly great legacy is about that of Jesus' name, magnifying His name. And there's nothing bigger or better or more worthy that we can do with our lives, the lives that God has given you and me, than to magnify His name. And even if our names are remembered, like those listed in chapter 46 here are, as I mentioned, they were remembered ultimately for the glory of the Lord's name. It wasn't about them. It wasn't for the fame of their glory. It was for the glory of the Lord's name, for the fame of the Lord's name. It was not about sort of their legacy in the sense of them being the hotshots. It was for the legacy of the Lord that their names were remembered and that their lives were well lived. And so we see here that the Lord and His glory is what's chief. Is what is being magnified even in the listing of these names as it indicates the Lord keeping His promises to bring down a number and bring out a multitude by His power according to His grace and promises and faithfulness and wisdom that He had already foretold. And so we see that the Lord would multiply this family many times over as He had promised, thereby highlighting His goodness, His greatness, and His glory in keeping His gracious promises that He made way back in Genesis chapter 12 to Abraham, and even further back as we think about His promises in the garden to send a Savior. So if we leave a legacy of magnifying Jesus' name, whether our names are remembered or not, we've lived well. You know, I remember growing up and thinking, how can I make my life count? And thinking of vocational and career tracks, and I want to use my life well. Well, so often I think my thoughts were tainted by thoughts of my own glory, of it being for the greatness of my name. But actually, I was created for far more than that. You know, that's a pretty low bar. If I think that my life is about sort of like the greatness of my name, that's a very low bar. But my life was made for the greatness of God's name, for the glory of His name, whether my name is remembered or not. And insofar as I live for God's glory and His name, that's a life well lived. That's a life well used. That's a life that matters more than anything I could do with my life is glorifying God. And this is one of the things that we who know Christ have been brought into, this joy and calling of glorifying God, the one who has created and redeemed us. And so we are made to magnify Jesus' name. And as John Piper has given an illustration of, magnifying the Lord's name or magnifying the Lord's glory, it's not adding to the Lord's glory. The Lord has no need. We don't somehow increase His glory. But when we magnify His glory, what it's like is this. He says it's like this. It's like looking through a telescope at a distant planet. What does the telescope do? It doesn't make the planet any bigger. It actually makes It makes it so that you can see it more realistically, like the massive thing that it is. So it's not like a microscope where you take a very small thing and make it look big. Rather, it's this immense thing that through the use of a telescope, we're able to see it more closely for what it actually is. Well, God's glory is infinite and immense. And for us to magnify His name, we don't add anything to it. We come to appreciate it and help others appreciate it for that infinitely massive, glorious being that God is, like a telescope works. And so our lives, as we are created for God's glory, it is to declare His glory, to display it as we reflect His attributes in our lives and how we live, and to delight in it, because we were made to find our highest joy in glorying in God, in glorifying our Lord. In 46:28, then, through 47:31, the rest of the chapter, after we get this list of names that really is about God's glory and keeping His covenant and keeping His promises, we see, as I've mentioned already, Israel, Jacob, being blessed along with those who bless them, which is another promise-keeping work of the Lord. As He told Abraham, flip back there to remind you of it, in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, when He calls Abraham out of the land. He says, the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So there Abraham is told he will have descendants in a land and be a blessing, and that he would have a great name. But notice he says, I will make your name great. Again, the glory goes to God. Abraham being remembered isn't ultimately about Abraham and his glory. It's about the one who made his name great. Just like the name of these Israelites that go down and then are multiplied. So Abraham's great name is a gift of God that is about actually God's infinitely greater name, to the glory of God. So they're multiplied. Israel's multiplied in Egypt as God promised. And so we see again God's promises being kept to the glory of His name. Now, you might be bothered by God's desire for His own glory, His own God-centeredness, like you would be about a selfish ball hog on your team who wants the limelight for himself. I don't know if you've ever played with people like that or been around people that are full of themselves in that way. Very selfish. So you might be bothered by this idea that God created us for His glory. You know, one of the passages, one of these great passages in Isaiah 43, I think it is. Let me flip there where it talks about God creating us for His glory. 43:7, Isaiah 43:7. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Or like the scripture that we had read, Psalm 115:1, where the issue is God's glory, not ours. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Amen. We were created by God for His glory. Now, as I mentioned, that maybe this bothers you, sort of like that selfish ball hog would bother you, and rightly the ball hog should bother you. But you shouldn't think of God and His creating us for His glory that way at all. It's not analogous. God is the opposite of selfish. The kid on your team is a mere creature seeking to fulfill a need or lack in him in an illegitimate and selfish way at the expense of the benefit of others. How very different is God creating us for His glory? God, the glorious creator, He has no need or lack. It's not like God is like, oh, pay attention to me because I have this need that's unfulfilled unless you pay attention to me. God is the glorious creator. He has no need or lack. In seeking His own glory, God is not needy at all. Rather, he is eternally and infinitely full and overflowing in blessing. And it is not only right and pure that he who actually is infinitely glorious is glorified. You see, the ball hog, they're not infinitely glorious, not at all. They're seeking a kind of adoration that's illegitimate for them as a creature. God is the creator. It would be ridiculous for God not to think that we should also acknowledge that he is the most glorious being in the world, because he is the most glorious being in the world. And so it is not only right and pure that he who actually is infinitely glorious is glorified, it's also for our benefit. Thank God that in glorifying him, this is to our highest benefit. It's good for us, our highest good. You know, it's right and good for the sun to shine upon the earth. Much more is it for God to display his glory. Rather than selfish, it is right and good for God to be central and shining. It's right. He is the most glorious. It's what we're called to. It's good, it's pure, and it's for our good. It's not selfish for God to have created all that he's created for the display of his glory. To the contrary, it's right and good and wonderful. You know, we were made for his glory. The Westminster Catechism really did get it right when they asked the very first question, what is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And so C.S. Lewis says, he says, in commanding us to glorify him, God is inviting us to enjoy him. That us glorying in God is actually our highest joy at the same time. That's how God designed us. And it's right and good that he did. As David cries in 1 Chronicles 16:10, he says this, he says, glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Glory in his name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Glorying in his name and our joy go together. How right and good it is to worship the Lord. So our problem, being created for God's glory, our problem is not that of being glory seekers. We were made for that. We were made to enjoy glory. Our problem is in seeking our own glory or that of other parts of creation rather than the Creator's. So we were made for glory, but we were made not for the glory of creatures, but for the glory of the Creator, whom the glory of the creatures is a dim reflection of, that is meant to point us. So when it says the heavens declare the glory of God, that when we look outside and when we see God's plan unfolding in Scripture, that it directs our hearts and our minds in worship to the one who is eternally and infinitely glorious, whose glory we were made to declare and delight in and display. That at the end of the day, it's his glory, and we were made for his glory, to glorify him, not to worship or glorify the creation that reflects his glory. We were made, as I say, to glorify God. So therefore, it is sinful as well as harmful to us to be vain about our own glory and to be apathetic towards God's glory. So if we find ourselves sort of proud slash vain in our own glory, sort of seeking our own glory, or if we find ourselves apathetic to the amazing glory of God, that it doesn't stir us that much. There's not much of a concern or a love for God's glory. If we see either of those things, they're actually flip sides of the same coin. It's like Lewis talks about people who are proud don't really acknowledge sort of like good things in other people. So really vain glory and pride is the flip side of the same coin as apathy toward the glory of God. But we are his creatures, made in his image and called to delight in and display his glory, and in that love and knowledge and worship of God to experience our highest joy. So it's not only sinful, but it's also harmful for us to be vain or apathetic towards God's glory. Now, I wanted to close with some application questions to help us think about how we're relating to God and the ultimate end that we were created for, to glorify God. That is to declare His glory, to delight in His glory, and to display His glory. One is this: do we sense in our own hearts either apathy or vanity? Either apathy towards the glory of the Lord, it doesn't appear that glorious to us, or maybe, I mean, none of us are to the point yet where we will be in appreciating His glory. We haven't yet been fully sanctified. Part of our sanctification process is coming to appreciate God's glory more and more and more. Lewis talks about it, that our desires are, he says our desires are so often too weak. He says it's like a little kid who's thrilled with the idea of playing in a mud puddle when he turns down or isn't interested in a holiday at the sea, because he doesn't really see what that is. He says our desires in that way are too weak. God has created us for Himself to glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. And so we're not yet fully there, but for those of us who know Christ, there is something of a love and appreciation for God's glory in our hearts. And don't you want to stir it up? I mean, it's a general principle that tasting good stuff kills the desire for the bad. If you've had like a really good cup of coffee, that's going to ruin bad coffee for you. Because now you've tasted the good stuff. And so to go back to the bad is like, that isn't... Well, a worship of God and a sense of His glory has that sort of killing effect on our own vainglory. We realize what a low bar, what a twisted, what an insignificant thing it is to live for myself. I was created for so much better. I was created for the glory of God. And so worshiping God, tasting true glory in the worship of God, cultivates a desire for His glory, a greater taste and desire for it, and a distaste of our own. So if you sense in your heart an apathy towards the glory of God, or a vanity about your own glory, worship of God is the antidote. Coming to the Lord in trust and worship, seeking Him, seeing and delighting in and praising God for who He is and what He's done, being grateful and worshiping Him. Another question is, in our life decisions, what do our life decisions, from the small ones to the big ones, say about what we value most in life? If somebody were to follow you around and say, like, okay, these are decisions about the priorities that this person makes in their life, what they're pursuing in their life, from the little things to the big things, the desires that are going on in their heart, the things that frustrate them, what frustrates them or makes them angry? What about joys? What makes them delight and be thankful? What's their quest for satisfaction? Where do they think they're going to be satisfied in life, or what the good life is, or a life well lived, or an accomplished life, or how much? And so if somebody followed you around and was able to see and sort of track this, your decisions, your priorities, what makes you frustrated, what gives you delight, would they say, oh, this is somebody who's on about the glory of God? This is somebody who loves and seeks the glory of God? Or would they say, this is somebody who's kind of actually sort of apathetic toward God's glory, and they're more interested in themselves, their own vainglory and proud pursuits? And your motives laid bare. Am I motivated centrally and ultimately and mostly by God's glory, or by something else? Well, if there's something else that's motivating me centrally and ultimately and mostly, we know, because God created us for His glory, that there's something wrong there. There's something wrong there. And so, as we evaluate our own life before the Lord, and as I say, none of us are yet perfect, but we who are in Christ are on a path of growth and by His grace want to grow in these things. Let's examine our own lives and our hearts and our decisions and actions according to how central and ultimate the quest for God's glory is, and pray that it would be even more even more our MO as our motivation for living life and making decisions. And then another question for us to consider is, you know, as we think deep down what the accomplished life looks like, what does a successful life look like? Yeah, I can tell you earlier on, I thought it would be like if people remembered me or thought my name was great. To some extent, I thought that was a great life. You know, if I had a profession or a career that was respectable and people thought, oh, this person's really done a lot with their life. They've done well. But see, I was thinking of it in terms of not doing well for the Lord's glory. I think there was some in there. But there was a way too much, and still is too much, but by God's grace, less of it, a desire for my own, the fame of my own name or my own glory, or thinking that my life matters or is useful or is significant if people remember my name, or if I get this degree, or if I, you know, write this book, or if I do this thing, or if I speak at this conference, or if I have this much money in my bank account, or, you know, fill in the blank about me though. But we were created for the glory of God, and this accomplished, successful life is the one that glorifies Him, that magnifies His name. This is the life that is actually used well. And so to settle for my own fame or glory, as I've said, it's a low, uninteresting, and twisted bar. God is infinitely more glorious than me. And if my life counts for the magnifying of His glory, that is a success. If my life counts for the magnifying of my own glory, there's no success in that. But as He's glorified, that is a life that is successful. So this is a challenge and encouraging to us. Let us make better use of our lives than living them for our own glory, but to live them for the glory of God. Thinking in terms of legacy, it doesn't matter if our great-grandkids remember our name, but if we make an impact for the magnification of the name of the Lord, now that is something that's worth getting excited about. Because it's His name and His glory that matters ultimately. And to be used in that, that's a great thing. There's nothing greater than, you know, you might think of somebody like being in, you know, I was part of this key strategic battle in World War II that liberated these many people or something. You think, oh, that's a great, you know, thing to be able to say, like, oh, I was part of that. The ultimate biggest thing that when we say, oh, I was part of that in this life, is when we get to say, I was part of magnifying the Lord's name. Whether the generations here on earth remember it or not, that actually counts and matters for the glory of the Lord now and forever. And so it's a totally different way of thinking about a successful life than the world would have you think about it. The world would have you think about it in terms of vainglory and selfishness, but Scripture has us think about it in terms of God's glory, which is actually the true way to live our lives well. And then finally, let me ask this, is do we take time to enjoy and revel in the glory of God's plan and promises and salvation? Do I often lift my heart and appreciate and praise His glory? And not only do I find that so enjoyable and such a privilege to make a mark for the magnification of His name, we were created for the glory of the Lord. And we were created, as I say, to declare and delight and display His glory. And when we're doing that, there's great joy. There's great joy in that, and great gratitude in being grateful and in worshiping the Lord for who He is and what He's done. There's also great joy in that. And so how often are we actually taking times to turn our hearts and our minds to the glory of the Lord? Or again, in apathy or in vainglory, are we so focused on ourselves that we're missing out on giving the Lord His due, ascribing to Him the glory due His name? May the Lord help us all as we think about these questions, tune our hearts to sing His praise more purely, more fully, because we were created for that. And He's honored by it, and others are blessed by it as we see in the pages of Genesis 46 to 47, the Lord's glory in keeping His promises and involving Israel in this as well. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank You that You made us for Your glory, to display and delight in and declare Your greatness and goodness and grace and mercy and wisdom, Your Godness. And we thank You that You've called us to You in Christ. Another display, of course, of Your glory. And that others might see and have their eyes directed not to us, but to You ultimately. And I pray too, if there's anybody that hasn't, that there's no desire for Your glory in their heart, Lord, would You convict them and would You bring them to a saving knowledge of Christ? Would You turn their heart to Christ as their Lord and Savior? And Lord, may You grow us, we who know and acknowledge You as God through Christ, would You grow us and refine our hearts such that we're even more captivated by Your glory? Would You grow us in worship and living our lives for You? That from the command center of our personalities, our hearts, where our will and our mind are and our affections are engaged, that it would be so brilliant, so lit up with Your glory, that then as we live, there would be a magnification of Your name in that sense of helping others to see how great You really are. And so we lift these things to You and pray that You would, as we know You will for those of us who are in Christ, complete what You have begun in us, as Paul says in Philippians 1:6. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.